What I want to talk about is systematic theology. I want to give you a definition of that so we all understand what systematic theology is. And then I want to speak about the challenge of something that's called postmodernism. You've heard it mentioned here before many times. But postmodernism does present a challenge to us when it comes to understanding the gospel and also presenting it in a way that other people can understand in our day and age. And it requires us to go to the Bible afresh and to search for a pattern or a model that will help us communicate the unchanging truth of God to the present generation of people in which we find ourselves. I will just begin that process this morning. I'm going to give you a definition of theology and talk about the need for a pattern, and then we'll just pick up next week wherever we leave off today. In simple terms, theology is the word or the study of God. It comes from two Greek words, theos and logos. Theos, God, logos, word. The study of, it starts to have an expanded meaning and nuances. And you put the two things together and basically at a very simple level, it's the study of God. Down through the years, a variety of different kinds of theology have emerged. I will give you the names and then I will explain them and give an example of these different kinds of theology. We have exegetical theology. We have biblical theology, historical theology, philosophical theology, systematic theology, which is what we're going to be attempting to do. And then I put this one last because in some ways it depends upon all the others if you're going to do it properly, and that is what is called practical or pastoral theology. Exegetical theology, as you might be able to guess by the word exegetical, has to do with the study of the scriptures, and particularly the text of scripture. An example of exegetical theology would be the kind of work that a commentator does when they write a commentary. Now, if they're a good commentator, they're doing lots of other things as well. But a commentary, particularly a commentary on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament or the Greek text of some New Testament book, is an example of exegetical theology where the author, where the scholar is trying to understand the words, the phrases, the sentences, the paragraphs, the thought of a particular text of Scripture. Biblical theology builds on exegetical theology. You'll find all of these things build on one another. You've got to first understand the text before you can start making overall judgments about larger blocks of biblical material as a whole. But biblical theology will ask questions about the teaching of specific portions of Scripture. So you can do Old Testament biblical theology, and there you're looking at the message of the Old Testament as a whole. You can do New Testament biblical theology, so you'd be looking at the New Testament. And then, of course, within those larger categories, you could look, say, at the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. What do they teach about God? What do they teach about man? What do they teach about sin? What do they teach about salvation? Those kinds of questions you can ask. What is the message, the thrust of those books? And when you come into the New Testament, you could look at any of the individual Gospels. Or you could take the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptics as they're often called, and consider their message, their perspective. You could look at the Gospel of John, which is a Gospel but stands on its own in many ways because of John's unique approach to Jesus Christ. You could take the Pauline corpus, the writings that are attributed to the Apostle Paul, and study them and try to derive from your study some insight into the thinking of the Apostle. See, what we always have to remember is that, particularly in the New Testament, but it's true of the Old as well, that we rarely have a writer sitting down and disclosing to us all that he thinks on a particular subject. Rather, what we have are men addressing specific historical and pastoral needs within congregations, within the world at large. And then we're left to deduce from the little bit that we have what they think about a whole variety of things. And so we have to proceed carefully, and it requires much reflection and weighing of the evidence and so forth. It really is a little bit of science and a little bit of art, and certainly, of course, takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to get it right. Historical theology is more interested in what the church has believed about certain truths down through the years. And so in historical theology, you're tracking the development of doctrine. If you were to look, say, at the doctrine of the Trinity, and you were to do it from a historical point of view, you would want to follow all the debates there in the first 500 years of the church, in the Eastern Church, in the Western Church, as Christians tried to grapple with the biblical evidence, and as they began to put forward confessions of faith and doctrinal statements that express clearly, in light of the controversies of the day, what it is they believed the Bible to teach about God and about His triune nature. And of course, historical theology goes beyond the doctrine of God proper. As time has gone on, the church has wrestled with many other areas of truth. It's kind of fascinating, if you look at things historically, the last 2,000 years, how in different eras, certain aspects of God's revelation have come to the fore. And we have been challenged, largely by heretics and others, with regards to what we believe. And then we respond by going to the scriptures and setting forth what we think the Bible teaches about God, what it teaches about Christ, what it teaches about creation, what it teaches about salvation and how the work of Christ, what the work of Christ is all about. That's the area of historical theology. Philosophical theology is challenging, abstract. This is where theology sort of interacts with philosophy. And of course, philosophy is interested in the big questions, the theoretical questions that most people think of as being, too abstract to pay any attention to, but they really are important when it comes to understanding life. I remember sitting in a philosophy class, and the teacher starts asking you questions. Well, how do you know that you're here? And how do you know that the chair you're sitting on is real? In those days, I was just too foolish to know the importance of some of those questions. So you can easily become frustrated and think, oh, good grief, we're going to sit in here and talk about these kinds of things all semester. But in fact, some of those questions are important. And philosophy deals in the area of metaphysics. What is it? What is being? The nature of being? Who are we? What are we? The nature of reality. It deals in epistemology, which is the theory of knowledge. How do we know what we think we know? And that's far more complicated than at first appears. And then, of course, philosophy is interested in ethics. What is right? What is wrong? On what basis do we make ethical decisions? Well, philosophical theology interacts. This is theology interacting with philosophy, particularly in these three areas. And so philosophical theologians will go to the Bible and they will ask questions of the Bible concerning being. What does the Bible teach about metaphysics, about who we are, about the world and universe in which we live? They will go to the Bible to ask questions about knowledge. How do we know what we know? Can we be certain? What is our knowledge founded on? And then, of course, they go to the Bible to ask questions about right and wrong. What is right? What is wrong? What basis? And so forth. So that's philosophical theology. Pastoral theology, let me do that before systematics, is really more specifically oriented to the church. And so pastoral theology has to do with what the Bible teaches about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are to conduct ourselves within that church as the family of God. And so pastoral theology brings all the resources of the scripture together to deal with matters of leadership, preaching of the Word of God, prayer, the Lord's Supper is something that's discussed here, baptism, weddings, funerals, pastoral care of a congregation. All of this area comes under the broad umbrella of pastoral theology. Systematic theology, and by now you may have detected there's overlap between these categories. They're not watertight compartments. There's overlap between these various categories. Systematic theology builds on the insights of all of the other theologies and tries to glean, organize, and explain what the Bible teaches as a whole on any given subject. So whereas biblical theology is more focused on, well, let's go back to exegetical. Exegetical is focused on the text. Biblical theology is focused on the various divisions of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and all of the subdivisions within those two larger categories. Historical theology is concerned with the development of doctrine down through the years. Philosophical theology is interacting with, philosophical reflections on metaphysics and epistemology and ethics. Pastoral theology focused on the church and all that is involved with that. Systematic theology builds on these subjects and is really open to any kind of question, whether it's philosophical, pastoral, historical, biblical, exegetical. It is open to any kind of question. That is why at one time systematic theology was known as the queen of the sciences. You've got to be careful that kind of designation, a very modernist kind of definition of theology, and probably a little arrogant as well. But nonetheless, what it was trying to express is that a systematic theology tries to be as comprehensive as possible. And when you are doing systematic theology, anything is fair game. So, for instance, you can come to the Bible as a whole. So we're not talking just Old Testament, New Testament, just Matthew, just Paul, just Hebrews, just James. We're not only interested in what Calvin thought or Luther thought, or in what some philosopher thought, or what might benefit the church today. But we're looking at the Bible as a whole, and we can ask questions about, say, God. What does the Bible as a whole teach about God? What does it teach about creation? What does it teach about human beings? What does it teach about sin? What does it teach about salvation? Now, those are all fairly obvious areas. But we can also come to the Bible and ask more obscure questions, like, what does the Bible teach about war? What does the Bible teach about peace? What does it teach about economics? What does it teach about the environment, about time, about happiness? Is there anything about automobiles in the Bible, or motorcycles, or boats, or airplanes? Is there anything about the Republican Party, or the Democratic Party, or the Progressive Conservatives and Liberals? I mean, you can ask whatever you want. Now, of course, sometimes the Bible has nothing to say, or very little to say, about any of those things. See, I'm not suggesting that the Bible has all kinds of information about any question you ask. It may say nothing or very little, and this is where we must be careful. We must keep in mind the primary intent of Scripture and not abuse the Scripture so that we make it a textbook on every area of life. It was never designed to do that, and to try to do that will certainly be to abuse it. But nonetheless, the questions are fair game. And so we come to the Scripture and we say, okay, what does it say? Does it say anything about busing children to Sunday school? I think that's here's a little one closer. Does it say anything about, musical instruments? Should we only sing psalms without any kind of musical accompaniment? Can we use musical instruments? Should we pass the collection plate? Should we just have a basket at the back? Any kind of question is fair game for systematics. Now, if we are going to study God and His revelation, we must do so, and this will be the last point I make today, we must do so aware of our cultural surroundings. I believe this is very, very important. I believe that this awareness of the culture in which we live is a practical application or entailment of two New Testament passages, one that was already mentioned by Gord this morning, the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and another passage that comes from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, but particularly verses 3 to 5. The Great Commission reads like this: "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And this is an important last phrase: "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, there's a couple things we want to extract from that. We are commissioned by the Lord, because I don't believe that this Great Commission was meant to be restricted merely to the apostles. Some have argued that through church history. Usually that's associated with a kind of hyper-Calvinism. It is not something that is just restricted to the apostles, but it was their primary task, but also comes to us as Christians who are obedient to the apostolic doctrine. We are to go and we are to teach the nations to obey everything that Jesus, the very Christocentric commission, that Jesus has commanded. And the last phrase that promises the presence of the risen Lord with his people as they carry out this commission indicates that he will be with them always, and they are to continue to do this task of teaching the nations everything he has commanded to the very end of the age, which, if you stop and think about it, means that what he has revealed to us is sufficient until the end of the age, and is sufficient for all of the nations of the world, because this is a worldwide, universal mandate that is to be carried on until Jesus Christ comes again. Well, if we are going to take this gospel, if we're going to take the instruction of Christ into the nations until the end of time, until Jesus returns at the end of the age, that is going to require an understanding of the cultural surroundings into which we enter. We're not confronted with a world that is monolithic. We're not confronted with a world that is the same everywhere. Yes, there are certain fundamental characteristics of human beings that do not change across culture. But you know as well as I do, and we're particularly attuned to this in our day, and you especially see it in a metropolitan city like Toronto, that you've got people coming from all different backgrounds with different perspectives on life. If we are to communicate what Jesus has commanded us effectively in this very diverse world to the end of the age, we must have some understanding of the people we are trying to reach with the gospel, the people we are trying to instruct. Now, we don't need that if we just stay within our own little subcultures and our own little groups. But if we step outside of those groups very far, we will find that it is absolutely essential. A second scriptural reference that I would just remind you of is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, where Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So here the apostle, talking about the task that has been entrusted to him, but not just him, to the church, says that we are involved in a struggle, in a warfare, but it is unconventional warfare. Our weapons are not the weapons of the world. They're not the weapons of economic systems and political systems and military powers. They are a very distinct set of weapons that derive their power from heaven itself and are ultimately focused in what God has done in the greatest upset of upsets, in the cross of Jesus Christ, where he has turned the wisdom of this world upside down. And he has revealed a way of salvation that no one would have imagined until it had been accomplished. Well, this taking of every thought captive to Christ is challenging. We go into this diverse world in which we live, and we've got to, first of all, understand their thinking, and then we have to find a way of making that captive to Christ, of bringing it under the lordship of Christ. That's really what he means here. And that whole process of bringing the ideas of the nations and of individuals under the lordship of Christ requires, I think, that we have a grasp of who it is we are talking to. Now, where do we turn for help when it comes to approaching the nations, when it comes to explaining the gospel in a way that people can understand, given the reality that so few people have read the Bible, so few people understand the main storyline of the Bible, so few people have a context in which to make any sense of Jesus Christ. Well, we, of course, go to the Scriptures, but more specifically, what I will argue for beginning next week is that we need to go to a passage like Acts 17. Acts 17 is something that you will be more or less familiar with, but I want to run you through it quickly next week, and I want us to look at it as a pattern, as a model for doing theology. So as we study God, as we come to the Scriptures with all of our questions, and we ask those questions of the Bible, we say, now what does the Bible teach about, you know, a whole variety of things? Acts 17 provides us with a model, with a pattern of how to communicate the gospel in an alien setting, in a setting in which people do not necessarily understand our assumptions. They're not necessarily thinking like we do. They don't have enough pieces of the puzzle in place to make sense of Jesus Christ unless we come at them in a very specific and deliberate way. I will close with this example, and it's one you may have heard before. If, say, down at TBS, we said, you know, there's a billboard across the street, and there is. And we said, you know, we're tired of looking at the silly ads they put up on that billboard. Why don't we get some money together and put up a message for the city of Toronto? Why don't we put up something there that will, you know, that will get people's attention, get them to think? And so we scraped together enough money to hire the billboard for a while, and we have a meeting, and of course we understand that people's attention spans are very short, so it can't be a big complicated theological message. It has to be something, you know, short and snappy that they'll see as they're flying by in their cars or walking up and down the street. And so after much deliberation, we finally come up with the idea, well, let's put on the billboard just two words, big letters, everyone will be able to see it just at a glance, Jesus saves. We stick it up on the billboard, and we pat ourselves in the back, and we think, oh, my, isn't that marvelous? I look out my window, I see that billboard, I say, oh, fantastic, look at all the people going up and down the street. There it is, Jesus saves. The problem, of course, is that everybody who looks at those two words on that sign looks at it through the glasses that they're wearing, through their own perspective, through their own upbringing, through their own culture, through their own background. Jesus saves can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. If you're a disgruntled Maple Leaf fan, you might look up there and see that and say to yourself, Jesus saves. I didn't know the Leafs had a goalie named Jesus. This must be something new. I've been waiting for Matt Sundin to sign in. And here we have a message of a new goaltender in town. Or one of the people that normally dwells on Bay Street gets lost, and their GPS malfunctions, and they find themselves going down Jarvis Street, and they look up, Jesus saves. Well, I didn't know Jesus was interested in investments and in making wise financial decisions for the future. You see, those words, although they're full of meaning for us, we cannot assume that that meaning is, you know, instantaneously available, accessible to the crowds that hurry by. And if a Muslim were to go by, or if a Buddhist were to go by, or if a Hindu were to go by, or if some just typical Canadian humanist were to go by, what sense would they make of Jesus saved? Jesus saves what? Baby seals? Jesus saves the environment? What is that all about? And so we have to understand our setting in order that we can accurately communicate our message to the people of our day. We'll stop there. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the challenge of thinking your thoughts after you, and that's really what we do when we're studying theology, where we're trying to think your thoughts after you, where we're grappling with your revelation, we're seeking to apply it accurately to the needs of the people around us. And Father, we recognize right off the bat that if we're to do that effectively, we need some help. And we're thankful that in the Scriptures we find help. In the Scriptures we find patterns, we find models, we find examples of how to bridge cultural divides and communicate the truth in a way that people will understand. Of course, we know that we still need the power of the Holy Spirit, because in spite of our best efforts, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But we pray and we believe that you will bless our efforts and you will give people eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond. And in that we rejoice. Help us then as we think about these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.